All right, kiddos, you can go ahead and head to your class. It is good to be with everybody today, be able to worship the Lord together. We have special guests with us this morning. You've heard us talk about the Fleet family in Montreal, which are now the Fleet family in Michigan. And Ben is one of my best friends in the world, one of the funniest guys I know. And I grew up with him, and he has a lot of stories he could tell about me, and I have a lot of stories I could tell about him. And but anyways, we are blessed to be able to partner together in ministry, and Ben's going to come and share this morning, and he's going to preach from God's Word. So would you please welcome them this morning? Ben.
Well, thank you, Kevin, for not sharing any of those stories. Thank you, Hope Valley Church, for having us. Thank you guys so much for your support for us, for our ministry. God has just been doing so much, not really because of us, but through us maybe, and we've just been able to see God do some amazing things in both Canada and now the United States. And so it's been a while for some of us, going back to the Good Shepherd days, and then for others of you, this is our first time meeting, so it's nice to see all of you here today. To kind of tell you our story, we were in Montreal, Canada the past 5 years. We were part of church planting there. We were a part of a church planting team. And then we were sent out from that church plant to plant another church on the other side of the city. And we had long-term ambitions of being in Canada, and we were excited for what God was doing. But God changed our plans, and God has a way of doing that. And through a series of circumstances, God began to make it very clear it was time for us to move on. We had planted with a team of Canadians, and it became clear that it was time for us to leave and let the Canadians do their thing. And so we began praying and seeking God's will for what our next step in his journey was for our lives. And God, through a series of circumstances and relationships that began in Montreal, led us to Detroit. And my wife and I were laughing about this on Friday, because she often says, you know, the two places she told God she would never serve him was in Canada or Detroit, Michigan. And now we've checked both of those off the bucket list. I'm praying that next she says, like, the Virgin Islands or something like that. Maybe a little bit of name it and claim it there. I don't know. But again, I just want to stop and say how grateful we are to Hope Valley for your support and your love for us, your prayers for us. We have, at multiple times along the journey, been stopping through Virginia, and at different times I've been hoping to jump in here and worship with you guys. And for one reason or another, it hasn't come together. And so I'm just extremely grateful that we could be here today, that we could worship with you all, but also just share what God's been doing. And, you know, in Montreal, people are gathering for worship right now because of your love and your support for them. There are people literally around the world that are meeting in different churches because of your investment in that ministry. And even today in Detroit, our launch team will be meeting together. Again, because of your love and your support. And so we thank you, and we continue to pray and ask for your support. Our game plan right now is for our new church plant, 1-8 Church. We're shooting to launch in September of this year. And so please continue praying for us. It's been a different change of pace. You know, I thought going to Montreal, we were going to learn, you know, everything we could about ministry. And then coming back to the U.S., we were going to fix the American church, you know. And then now stepping back into the United States, it's been completely different. You know, in Montreal, Christians were kind of like viewed as this weird anomaly, you know, where it's like, oh, you actually believe that? And it's like, yeah, I do. And it's like, oh, how interesting. And people wanted to talk about it. Whereas now coming back into the U.S., people are like, oh, you go to church? That's nice. All right, moving on, you know, and maybe that's just, you know, our culture where we're at in Detroit. People seem to be more closed off I don't know if that's true, you know, around here, but it's been a different struggle and a different battle. So we really need your prayers as we continue to try to plant this new church in the coming days. I want to invite you guys to turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is where we're going to be today. From what I understand, I think you guys have been preaching through the Gospel of John. Is that correct? All right, cool. So they've invited me to kind of jump in, and hopefully I don't mess everything up here as we look into John chapter 18 today. On May 29th, 1914, the ship, it's called the Empress of Ireland, left Canada and was returning back to England. On board, there were 1,477 people, including 120 missionaries who had been serving in Canada on behalf of the Salvation Army. And as they were returning, they were coming out of the St. Lawrence River, going into the Atlantic Ocean, and a dense fog enveloped them. And sadly, they struck another Norwegian ship. As that happened, the ship quickly began to sink. Eventually, 1,000 people on board were going to drown and die in the waters that day. Of those 1,000 people, 120 missionaries from the Salvation Army drowned as well. But some of their stories were unique because as they were being handed life jackets, they took their life jackets off, each and every one of them, and gave them to other people on board. One story in particular, an 18-year-old girl took her life jacket off and handed it to a middle-aged man. And the middle-aged man looked at her and he said, "What are you doing? You're going to die." And she said, "I know, but I can die better than you can." And 120 missionaries would drown in the waters of the St. Lawrence River that day, knowing that their eternal destination was with Jesus. And while we admire the sacrifice made by those people, ultimately we understand as Christians that the way that they could face death so boldly was simply because their lives were a mere reflection of the God that they served. That they served and worshiped a Lord who ultimately died on behalf of us. He laid his life down for us. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus told and foretold to his disciples about his death. When he told them that I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. As we look today in John chapter 18, we see that Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd and his character comes out to play here in our story. So let's jump into John chapter 18 together. We're going to begin reading the first four verses. John 18, verse 1, it says, "After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, because Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas took a company of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, 'Who is it that you are seeking?'" Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. And God, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet and gather around your word. Lord, we understand that your word is what changes hearts. God, it's your word that shows us the truth. God, we pray and ask that as we meet today, the Lord, if there's someone here that does not know you and does not know your truth, that God, they will see how this passage from a story that happened 2,000 years ago applies to their life right now. God, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, God, we pray that you would strengthen our faith today as we look at John chapter 18, that we'll see the beauty and the grace of our good shepherd, and that, God, we will trust you even deeper. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we look today in John chapter 18, we're going to see the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're going to see really three main characters come to play in our story before us. We're going to see Jesus, who is our good shepherd. We're going to see the Pharisees who are arresting Jesus. And then we're going to see Peter, and his faith and how it wavers here in our passage. I believe as we look at today's passage, we're going to be trying to answer this one big picture question, and that is, how does Jesus identify himself as our good shepherd? And I believe this passage points out six events that identify Jesus as the good shepherd. First, we're going to see the boldness of Jesus. We'll see the identification of Jesus. Third, we'll see the protection of Jesus. Fourth, we'll see the purpose of Jesus. Then we'll see the injustice against Jesus. And finally, we will see the isolation of Jesus in these verses. So first, we see the boldness of Jesus. Our passage starts out, and Jesus has now entered the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He's been in the upper room with them. He's already foretold to them his coming death. We've seen all the denial, and Peter saying, "I'll never betray you." And Jesus saying, "Yeah, no, Peter, you're going to betray me before the night's over." We see Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And now he leads his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, being God, knowing full well what is about to unfold, enters and prays to the Father. Can you imagine being in Jesus' shoes here in this dark garden, knowing full well what is about to take place? How do you think he felt emotionally? How do you think you would feel emotionally? He's overwhelmed with grief and he's scared about what is about to happen. But yet what we see here in these verses is not a Jesus who is hiding or cowering in fear, but we see a Jesus who is bold. Verse 4 of our text says, "Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out." He doesn't stay in the garden. He doesn't hide in the garden. This is a dark place. It's a dark garden. I would imagine there's plenty of hiding spots. Maybe you could have climbed a tree. Maybe you could have hid behind a bush. But instead, Jesus stands up and he walks out to meet his enemies. One of my favorite moments from the book or the movie, The Count of Monte Cristo, comes when Edmond Dantès is giving a toast to his unknown son, Albert. And as he gives a toast, he says these words. He says that life is a storm. You will bask in the sunlight one moment and be shattered on the rocks the next. But what makes you a man is what you do when the storm comes. You must look into that storm and shout, "Do your worst, for I will surely do mine." And what we see here with Jesus is he doesn't wait for the storm. Instead, Jesus faces down the storm and boldly steps into it. Jesus is a good shepherd because Jesus is a bold shepherd. Next, we see that Jesus is our good shepherd because of who he is and his identity. Let's continue looking at our passage in verse 5. The passage says here verse 4, it says, "Then Jesus, knowing everything that was about to happen to him, went out and said to them, 'Who is it that you are seeking?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they answered him. 'I am he,' Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. And when Jesus told them, 'I am he,' they stepped back and they fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, 'Who is it that you're seeking?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' they said." As Jesus steps out to meet the mob, his identity actually reveals itself. As the mob replies that they've come and they're seeking Jesus, Jesus simply utters two words in the original language, "I am." And at that moment, the enemies of Jesus themselves have this weird, ironic moment where they stop and they bow before Jesus. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is not a man who became God, but rather the God who became man. That he steps into our humanity. And as God in the flesh, in this moment, even his enemies have to stop and bow before Jesus. I love this because in our world of sin and wickedness, we don't see this from God's enemies, do we? But the Bible makes it very clear that there is coming a day where we will see this. And what we see here is like this brief pause in the story of humanity where even God's enemies bow before God himself. Paul foretells this day in Philippians 2 when he says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, every single person, including those who met Jesus in the garden, will again bow the knee before Jesus. The early church father Augustine said of these verses that with no other weapon than its own solitary voice uttering the words, "I am," Jesus knocked down, repelled, and rendered helpless the great crowd. Even with all their ferocious hatred and terror of arms, what will he do when he comes as a judge who did this when giving himself up to be judged? What will his power be like when he comes to reign, who had this power when he came to die? Along with this, Jesus utters the very words that God utters to Moses back in Exodus. As Moses is standing at the burning bush, and he's standing there and he says, "Well, God, who will I tell them sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am. Tell them I am has sent you to them." And now Jesus utters those same powerful words, and as he does, his enemies bow before him. We see that Jesus is the good shepherd because of who he is. He is God in the flesh. Next, we see the protection of Jesus, of his own disciples. Look with me, if you will, at verse 8 of our passage. John 18, he says, "I told you I am he," Jesus replied. "So if you're looking for me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the words that he had said, that "I have not lost one of those you have given me." What amazes me is that this mob comes to arrest Jesus, but Jesus, in his own sovereignty, still has complete control of the situation. If it's me, I'm sitting there thinking of all this mob. There could have been up to 600 Roman soldiers that came to arrest Jesus. We don't know exactly how many are there, but we know that there's an amount of Roman soldiers, the temple guard as well, and the Roman officers who've all come to arrest Jesus. There is without a doubt nothing keeping them from arresting not only Jesus, but all of his disciples. But Jesus, in his own sovereign ability, says, "Hey, look, if you're after me, arrest me, but let the rest go." Jesus is protecting his own flock. John says in verse 9 that this is to fulfill the words that he had said, "I have not lost one of those you have given me." John is actually quoting from chapter 17 and verse 12. But what's also interesting is that John is quoting Jesus' words as prophetic. It's like he's saying that Jesus' own words in chapter 17 are just as prophetic as any Old Testament prophet. But also we see the sovereignty of God, that God's own flock, his own disciples, cannot be harmed without Jesus allowing it to happen. And as a result, they're allowed and protected. What also stands out is while he says that none of mine will be harmed here, "I've not lost one of those you've given me," we also understand that, well, if you look at the 12, one of them was lost. It was Judas. Is this like a contradiction or something? Well, no. What we begin to understand is that one of them, Judas himself, was not of the flock. He was not a believer. He was not truly a follower, but instead he simply claimed to believe and then fell away. What we begin to understand here is that Jesus' flock are kept in the protection of God. Going back to John chapter 10, Jesus echoes these words. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So it's so amazing to see here is God's sovereign control and protection of his own sheep, his own flock of the disciples. So we see here the protection of Jesus, but then we also see the purpose of Jesus begin to unfold. Let's continue reading now at verse 10. It says, "Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?'" As we see the story unfold, we begin to understand that Peter's packing some heat. He's been, carrying this sword along with him this whole time. And now he decides to go all Mike Tyson and sever this guy's ear. But we begin to understand that this is not the will of Jesus. Jesus literally takes the ear, and as we look in the Gospel of Luke, he puts it back on. And the cool thing is, if you look in the Greek language, it's like not like it was a clean cut. From what I understand, it was pretty nasty. So it's not like, here, we'll just stick it back on, it'll be fine. It was just like, it was really gruesome. And this is bonus. But it's just amazing to see this. As Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus is using symbolic language. It's language he's been using all night in his prayer. He says to the Father, "Lord, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." It's symbolic language hearkening back to the Old Testament, where the cup was this picture of the place where God was storing up all of his wrath to pour out on humanity. Every sin and perversion that was in rebellion against God, the Old Testament writers gave us this picture of just like this cup that God was just filling and filling and filling and ultimately was going to spill out on all of humanity. And Jesus in the garden that night is praying like, "Lord," he's holding the cup, if you will, and he sees all the sin that you've contributed and I've contributed. And he says, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But let your will be done, not mine." Jesus is holy. He's never known separation from God because of sin. And Jesus is about to take that cup. And instead of God pouring out his wrath on all of humanity, which would have been just, Jesus says, "God, pour your wrath out on me." And he looks at Peter and he says, "Am I not now to drink the cup the Father has given me?" We see the purpose of Jesus here. We also see the injustice against Jesus taking place here in verse 12. It says that the company of soldiers, the commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and they tied him up. First, they led him away to Annas, since he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. If we jump down kind of a little bit to verse 19, it says, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus responded, said, "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus answered him. "I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews gather. I haven't spoken anything in secret. Why are you questioning me? Question those who heard what I told them. Look, they know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officials standing by slapped Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus responded, "If I have spoken wrongly," Jesus answered him, "give evidence about the wrong. But if rightly, why do you hit me?" And then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Jesus is arrested, he's taken immediately to Annas, who is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Now, this is really interesting because if we look at the story, kind of the political background of what's taking place. Annas was the original high priest a long way back, but what ends up happening is like the Romans kind of used the high priestly role in this political way as well. And they put like term limits on it, I guess because they're afraid that the high priest might over time build so much support that they could try to lead a rebellion against the Romans. So they put term limits in place. And as a result, Annas then delegates the responsibility of high priest to all of his sons and all of his sons-in-law. So Annas is really kind of the power behind the throne. And they bring Jesus before Annas. And as they do so, what we see is a very interesting verse stands out. Because as that's happening, verse 14 says that Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be better for one man to die for the people. What they don't realize is that they're actually supporting the idea of the penal substitutionary atonement. That yes, it would be better for one person to die for the people. And that is exactly what is about to take place. They are about to send Jesus to the cross for our sins. We also see the injustice that Jesus endures in this scenario. By Jewish tradition, they're not allowed to hold a hearing like this in the middle of the night. But yet, this is exactly what they do to Jesus. We see them beating Jesus unjustly. Jesus knows injustice. He's experienced injustice, and yet he did it on our behalf. We can rest in a God who knows and has experienced injustice as he does so for you and for I. We know we worship a God who ends up dying in our place. That even as his enemies are conspiring together to put Jesus on the cross, God is fulfilling his ultimate will for you and for me. Finally, we see the nature of Jesus revealed in his isolation. Verse 15 of our text says that Simon Peter was following Jesus, as was another disciple that Jesus, that disciple was an acquaintance of the high priest. So he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter remained standing outside by the door. So the other disciple, the one known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who was the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" "I am not," he said. Now the servants and the officials had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was standing with them warming himself. Jump down to verse 25, if you will. Now Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it and said again, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is so striking and so interesting. Here's Peter denying his Lord. And it's very funny to me because by the end, we've got this guy who was in the garden who's related to the guy whose ear Peter had cut off. And he's like, "Didn't I see you in the garden? Like, weren't you the dude that just cut off like my cousin's ear?" And Peter's like, "No, it wasn't me." And what we really begin to understand is that Peter is fulfilling what Jesus has already said is going to happen. The night before in the upper room, Jesus says, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times." But also think about like the whiplash that we just see in these verses. Just a few verses earlier, there's Peter with the sword, like ready to rumble, you know? And now here he is denying his Lord and Savior before a little servant girl. And so how true is that of all of our faith? That, you know, we may be able to fight, you know, in one aspect, but we can't stand and stand for what's right in another. All of our faith is relative to our own context. And all of our faith has its own individual weaknesses. And while it could be easy to ridicule Peter, as far as we know, there's only two disciples that are still with Jesus up to this point. The rest have scattered. And again, we're reminded that in Jesus' sovereignty, he tells his disciples, and he looks at Peter in Luke 22, 32, the night before Peter will deny Jesus. Jesus tells him, he says, I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus tells Peter, like, hey, listen, I know you don't see this coming, but you are going to deny me. But my prayer for you is that your faith does not fail. And when you come around, you will strengthen your brothers. You will encourage the rest of the disciples to come back. Peter served a Messiah who was all-knowing, was fully aware and prepared for his downfall. And friend, we can rest assured that Jesus' omniscience has not changed the past 2,000 years. He's fully aware of your shortcomings and my shortcomings. But we're also reminded that he is our high priest, that he is our intercessor, and at this very moment, he is interceding before the throne of God on our behalf. I love the verse from Matt Boswell's song. He says, Christ, the sure and steady anchor, when the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night is won. Deeper still then goes the anchor, though I justly stand accused. I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Jesus is our good shepherd, who in spite of our faithlessness, lays down his life for us. He secures us in his grip, even in his death. To echo the words of the Salvation Army missionary, he died better than we ever could. His death accomplished much more than ours ever can or ever will. And we can rest in his death and his life today. As we begin to close our passage and our time together, if you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, that is our hope and prayer for you. What we see in this passage is we see people who claim to love Jesus and fail, which is very true of every single one of us in this room. We also see people who completely deny and want to destroy Jesus. But as we keep reading in the Gospel of John, he is unstoppable. He is God in the flesh who will overcome both death and the grave. He will rise from the dead on the third day. And today he is alive and he intercedes before God on our behalf. Each and every one of us are broken and we're messed up. But Jesus was God in the flesh. He's not broken. He's never sinned. And as a result of his death on the cross is sufficient to take the penalty for your sin and my sin. Our open prayer today is that you would choose to put your faith and trust in him. Or maybe you're here today and you're feeling a little bit like Peter. You've denied, or your faith has failed. And I just want to remind you that Jesus is praying for you, that your faith will not fail, that God's grace is greater than your sin. And the same gospel that saved you is the same gospel that is saving you. And we can rest in that. We can confess our failures, our shortcomings, and our sin to God. To each other, repent of our sin and get back up. Jesus is not done with you yet. And so as a result, we serve him who boldly faces sin on our behalf. He died better than we ever could, so we could live better than we ever should. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to spend in your word. God, we thank you that we even see broken followers of Jesus. Because, Lord, it's in that brokenness we can be reminded that in our failures and shortcomings as believers, that you're not done with us. Father, we thank you for your death on the cross. God, that you drank the cup of our sin and our brokenness so that, Lord, we could experience a life that's eternal with God. Father, I pray and ask that if there's someone here that has never made that decision, the Lord, they would choose to do that today. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand to your feet with your heads bowed and eyes closed, please? We urge you this morning, such a comforting passage that we see the consistent shepherding nature of Christ, even through the events of his passion. And even through, like Ben said, even through his death, Jesus furthered his grip on the disciples. Maybe you're here this morning and there's something you're going through. We urge you, whatever it is, wherever you need a shepherd's care in your life, whatever it is, we urge you to seek the Savior today and find that shepherd's care in him alone. We have a church body here that will willingly come beside you. But we know that we can't help you like Jesus can. So we are going to do nothing but point you to him and try to walk beside you through that. So if you're here this morning and maybe you've never established a relationship with Christ as your shepherd, we urge you to do that right where you're at. If you need to talk with somebody further, maybe you have questions. In just a moment when the music starts, we invite you to come forward. I'll be standing down here. Pastor Jared will be down here. We have others that can talk with you. And maybe you'd like to talk about how you can make Christ your Savior. But you can also do that where you're at. The key is putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who he is. He is faithful. He is the Son of God. But also putting your faith and trust in what he has done on your behalf. Whatever other variety of trials are going on in this room, seek the Savior. He will shepherd you with a tender care like no one else can. And so as the music starts in just a second, we urge you to do that. You can do that where you're standing. You can sit in your seat and spend time with God. Or you can use this platform as an altar to bow and worship and seek God's face. However you need to do it, just do it. All right? The music's going to start. We'll be down here if there's any way we can